Surprised you're all here this morning. Some churches, when the main teacher's gone, everybody scatters. So it's cool that you're all here. Like I said, I've been here a couple of times. I always love visiting you guys. You're a great church. You're very loving. I never have come here without like 10 people coming up to shake my hand, say, how are you? But I always get two questions. And the first one is, so where are you from? And I say, Mount Pleasant. And the second question is, do you know the Blacks? Michael and Jessica Black. So yes, we do know them. They send their greeting. They're a great friend to our family. They're really wonderful people, and they miss you all, and they say hello to you. All right, so we have already read the reading today of the main passage. If you want to just go ahead and turn there, though, in Luke, in your Bibles, in Luke chapter 10, we're going to go through these things together. The title is The Greatest Commandments, and I feel like when it was being read in the ESV, the order was a little bit different on these things. So I read from the NASB. And I don't think it's that much different. But for me, if I can get to the right place, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind. And so I'll be discussing them in that order. If it was kind of a different order, I don't remember, but it seemed like it might have been in the ESV. But we'll talk about those things. But before I do that, what I want to do is, so this whole passage, you might have heard it before. You might have heard about the love God, heart, soul, mind, strength. And you might have heard the parable of the Good Samaritan. You might not have heard them taught together. And you might not realize that the parable of the Good Samaritan is an answer to this question of, well, who's my neighbor? And so it's kind of helpful to read them together. And so I'm hoping that I can maybe, even though you're taught very well at this church, I'm hoping I can bring out some points that you might not have considered. To help you as we grow together in understanding how we can love God and love one another better. And as we get started, there's something in the text that I want to address first, because I think that it's very helpful to address it first. I think it changes how we read the whole passage. Notice in verse 25 of Luke 10 how the lawyer says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And then after he answers Jesus' question, in verse 28, Jesus says, you've answered correctly, do this and you'll live. So the lawyer asks, how do I get eternal life? And Jesus says, do these things and you'll live. At first glance, you might read this and think, Jesus didn't answer his question, did he? He couldn't have meant it like that. He couldn't have meant, do these things and you can get eternal life. He can't have meant that, right? Because for us who know the Bible, these red flags are going off in your head like, but we can't earn it, and there's works, and there's grace, and there's faith, and it doesn't sound right. But I actually think that is what Jesus meant when he answers this way. And I want to explain why. And before I proceed, because we don't know each other that well, just so you know where we're headed, I'm not headed towards promoting a works-based salvation. I already warned the elders this morning, that's not where I'm headed, but I think Jesus answers in a way that causes us all to question, and I think it's for a good reason, so I want to take you through that. So first, just follow with me for a second on this, all right? I think that from God's perspective, there's no such thing as life that isn't eternal, that isn't spiritual. If someone's spiritually dead but breathing, God wouldn't say that person has life. They're more like dead men walking. Like it says in Ephesians 2, verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions. From God's perspective, if you're not saved, you're dead. Romans 6, 23, we might all know that. The wages of sin is death, right? Adam and Eve, eat of this tree and you will what? Die, right? Eat of this tree and you'll die. So the wages of sin is death, and if we're sinners, we're dead. If we didn't have any sin, we wouldn't be dead, right? Because death is the wages of sin. If we had no sin, there would be no death. Does that sound okay? If Adam and Eve had never sinned, they would not have died. Does that sound right? Maybe? You're too afraid to commit? So back to Ephesians 2, verse 5, when it begins by saying, even when we were dead in our transgressions, how does that verse end? He says, God made us alive together with Christ. We come alive when we're born again. That's what God calls coming alive. That's what life is. to God. Jesus says, I came they might have life. He didn't say, I came that they might have eternal life after they die on earth, that life. Or when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he didn't just say, I am the way, the truth, and spiritual life. They're already living. I came to give them the spiritual side of that. And I think from God's perspective, it's not really life until you're born again. Everything else is death. So when the lawyer says to Jesus, how do I get eternal life? And Jesus says, if you obey these commandments, you'll live. I think he is answering the question. There's only one kind of life that matters, and that life is this spiritual, eternal life. And Jesus says, well, here's how you can get it. If you want to obtain it on your own, if what you're asking me is, how do I earn this? The answer is, live perfectly your entire life with no sin ever. You can't have any possible sin from the moment you're born to the moment you die, and then you can earn it, I think is what Jesus is saying. There's a problem with that, though, isn't there? Have any of us done that? And we've already started out. So the debt's already stacked against us. Even if we started now and lived perfectly for the rest of our life, we have this stuff over here we've already done. See where he's getting at? So I think what he's saying is, well, if you're trying to earn it, the answer to your question is, be perfect. And so, of course, you hear this and you think, wait a minute. And if you've been taught well and you've been memorizing scripture, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 are like, they're ready to come off your tongue right now and shout it back. And you're going to say, no, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. You're just ready to fight for that, right? Because you know that. We all know that. We're not saved by works. So then, why does Jesus say this? Why does he respond this way? Why does he answer the man this way if he knows it's not actually possible? To answer the question, what I want to do is go over to Romans 2 and use that to kind of compare, because I think Paul does the same thing there that Jesus is doing here. And if you want to turn there, you can. Romans 2, I'm going to start reading in verse 6. And I'm not going to read everything, I'm just going to read parts of it. But I think it'll be helpful to us, because I think we too easily dismiss this concept of works-based salvation. And we have to remember that God's standard hasn't changed. Just because we can't actually fulfill it doesn't mean God has a different standard. And so what Paul says in Romans 2, starting in verse 6, God will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. Doesn't that sound like a works-based theology to you? But then Paul goes down, Romans 3, to say, here's the problem. There is none righteous. Not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. That's Romans 3, 10 through 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. So he's saying, yes, sure. God's agreement, his covenant, this still stands. If you could be perfect without sin, you'll have life. The problem is, none of us are. And further down, Paul explains, that's why it's so glorious that we have grace. In Romans 3, verse 21, now apart from the law, righteousness of God has been manifested, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe. It's important to understand what Paul's doing here. He says, technically, sure, it could be possible to attain eternal life if you could just be perfect. The problem is that none of us can, none of us are perfect, and that's why it's by faith alone. So is Paul trying to trick them? Why would Paul begin by saying, technically, you could earn it, to only say later on, but you can't really? Is that a trick? Why is he doing that? I think it's the same reason why Jesus is talking this way. So you see, if you just tell somebody, you can't be saved by works, you have to be careful what you mean by that. Because what the world might hear when you say that is, It doesn't matter how good you are, how honest you are. You could be the most innocent person, wouldn't hurt a fly, and God has just shut the doors on you. No matter how innocent you are, you could have never sinned your whole life, but God is just mean, and he won't let you in unless you say these magic words, "I believe in Jesus," and now you can get in. That's not what that means. When you say you can't be saved by works, it's not because God doesn't care about works. It's because we're not good and we can't do it. So that's a difference. It's putting the onus on us. It's because of us that we're not saved by works. It's not because God doesn't care about good works. He cares. We've just all fallen short. The problem is that God is good and we're not. Have you heard that thing by Paul Washer says? He says the most terrifying thing to him in Scripture is that God is good. He's like, why is that terrifying? Because I'm not. And that's the difference. So this is why I've gotten the habit of saying to people, there is such thing as works-based salvation. It does exist. We're just not good enough. See, I think what Jesus is wanting this man to recognize is when he says, what can I do to earn eternal life? And Jesus says, well, just love God with everything and love everyone more than yourself. Do that and you can earn it. He wants the man to say, okay, I hear you, but here's the problem, Jesus. What if I can't do that? What if I haven't done that? What now? And then Jesus could say, take up your cross and follow me. And then he could begin to unfold the plan of salvation by grace as he's teaching the rest of his disciples. That's what I think he's wanting to do. I think that when we share the gospel, we should want people to get to a place where they recognize, oh, you think you're good. You think you're perfect. You think you're basically a good person. Let's talk about that. Do you think that your good works could get you to heaven? Have you been perfect? Have you ever lied? Have you ever cheated? Have you ever lusted? Have you ever, you know, you can go down this list as they begin to recognize, oh, yeah, I did do that. Oh, yeah, I had done that. Then they recognize it's not that God is mean and has shut the doors on you. It's you disobeyed him. And that's why you can't be saved by your works anymore. That's why you need grace. Unfortunately, that's not what happened with this man, this lawyer. He didn't take the bait. And instead of saying, yeah, about that, can you help me? Instead, he says, who's my neighbor? Which is to say, okay, I hear you, God, but I mean, who can really do this, right? I mean, you don't really mean, like, love everybody. Like, I mean, so what are the boundaries on this? You can't mean everybody. So, like, because we all mess up, right? I'm basically good. I mean, I didn't kill anybody. So, like, who technically does this apply to? He begins to justify it. What's the minimum requirement? So one of the most important things we have to make, one of the most important distinctions as a Christian we have to make, is the difference between acknowledging our sin and embracing our sin. As Christians, we should say, I have sinned. I have done wrong. We shouldn't say, I'm just human. It's just who I am. That's just me. See, one of the things says, God, I need your mercy. One of the things says, I'm basically good. And where we want to be as Christians is not saying, I'm basically good, who then is my neighbor? What's the minimum requirement for me? We should be saying, there's no way I can do this. There's no way I can be saved by my works. I'm desperately in need of a Savior. I need grace. And that's what I think Jesus wanted to get to with this answer. And so I think it's important to understand that going into this text because it changes how we read it. As believers, we're not looking at this thinking, okay, I've got to do these things because I want to be saved. We already couldn't do these things, and so we're already not saved if that's what we're trying to do. But now, if we've believed in the grace of God, if we've believed in his mercy, we've been forgiven of our sins, we've been given new life, now we look at this and we go, okay, God's standard is the same, so he still wants me to live this way. He wants me to love him with my heart, soul, mind, and strength. He wants me to love my neighbor as myself. And so now, I want to do these things, not because I need to earn them, but because I'm so grateful for the grace he's given me, and for the mercy that he's given me, that now I want to live the way he designed me to live. I want to please him. I want to love him the way he wants me to. So it changes how we look at it. And so now, having done that, let's just go ahead and go through this a little bit. We're going to focus on these four different aspects of loving God. And then we're going to talk about loving our neighbor as ourself. And just remember that it's from the perspective not as an unbeliever trying to be saved, but it's as somebody who hopefully understands the gospel now, who knows that it's only by grace that we're saved, because we couldn't do it. But now that we are saved, now that we do know God and love God, now how do we live for Him? What does Christianity look like for the believer? And that's kind of what we're looking at now. So starting in verse 26, Jesus said in response to his question, well, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? And this man answers. How did the lawyer know the answer to this question? You ever wonder that? It's kind of interesting. I mean, it comes from Deuteronomy 5 and Leviticus 19, verse 18. The Deuteronomy 6:5, that part makes sense because, you know, the Jewish prayers, every morning, every evening, they would recite that part of the prayer, Deuteronomy 6:5. But the Leviticus 19:18 thing, that wasn't part of any regular prayer they would do. So how did he combine those together? Well, I can say this. Jesus himself was asked this question by somebody else in, for example, Mark 12, and he answered it the same way. So you could think maybe the lawyer's been hanging out a bit. Maybe he heard Jesus say that and he repeated it. Or it could be that this was a common answer that would be given back then. It could be the Jews had decided on their own, look, the summary of all the Old Testament law boils down to these two things. It might have been a common answer. We don't know. But those are two options about how he knew that answer. Now, these four things, though, when he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with your soul, with all your strength, and your mind, people have tried to understand those in different ways. And the challenge is because when you try to say, what does it mean heart, what does it mean soul, what does it mean mind, especially those three, you come to a definition and then you can find verses where a different word is being used for that, whether you think heart is the emotions, but then the soul is being used for emotions somewhere else. And so it's sometimes tricky to come to clear definitions. But so what I've done, I've basically broken it down into four categories that are biblical. And I'll show you verses for those, even if sometimes the word heart is used or soul is used. What I'm basically going to do is discuss it this way. I'm going to say the heart represents our passions and our deepest desires. And I'm going to say that our soul represents our emotions, which are different than our desires. The mind represents our intellect and the strength, basically anything physical. And by the way, thanks to the worship team, I feel like those songs were so perfect that I could have just not preached anything. Like, they were perfect songs. They went exactly along with this text. It was awesome. Okay, so let's talk about the heart first. How do we love God with all of our heart? So I've said that the heart represents passion and desire. And the truth is, the importance of loving God with our passions and desires isn't probably a new idea to you at this church. Right? Because you're called desiring God. And you have this history where if I say something like, God is most glorified in us when we are. So you know this whole thing. And if I say the word Christian hedonist, you all know what this means, right? So I'm on the back end learning those things and you're from the source. He's not in here, is he? No, I'm just kidding. But you understand the importance of this. I really do believe that the battle to live for God, the battle to be holy, the battle to fight against sin, it all comes down to a battle of desires. What do you want most? And that's the thing you pursue most. And it seems like sometimes we don't realize that we've made something else our chief pursuit. But you can hear it in how you talk. If you catch yourself saying things like, well, if you want to have a better marriage, then come to church on Sunday. Or if you want to do better at your finances, you know, submit to God. Or if you want to have this, or if you want to get better in your job, you do that. And oftentimes we talk about pursuing God as if that's going to get us something else. Whether it's our marriage is suffering, and so God's going to solve that for us. Our finances are suffering, God's going to solve that for us. And we end up almost using God as a means to some other end. And when Jesus says, love God with all your heart, I think what he's saying is God is not the means to some other end. He is that end. He is the ultimate thing that we desire. And if we get that right, if we get that one thing right, it changes everything. Like it says in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. I don't think that means delight in God first, then he's going to give you whatever you want. I think delight in him, and he's going to begin to give you desires. He's going to begin to actually change your heart. He's going to give you the desires of your heart. The desires you end up having when you're delighting in him first become what he's desiring for you. And so your desires begin to match his desires for your life if you delight in him first. So we love God with all of our heart, with all of our desires. So how about the soul? I've said that I think the soul represents emotions. I'm going to give you a funny story. So Jack and Jill, they grew up together. They were great friends in school. They weren't brother and sister, though, in this story. They get married, and 20 years later, a few kids later, got some grandkids, got a good job. Jack goes to Jill and goes, "You know, Jill, I still do love you, but I don't have any feelings towards you anymore. I don't feel anything when I look at you." What would Jill say? Would she go, "Oh, that's okay, don't trust in your emotions"? Would that be enough for Jill? To be like, "Well, we're mature now, so we don't have to feel anything anymore. It's okay. I don't need you to feel anything. Just, you know, don't rely on your emotions." I don't think that would be enough for Jill. Do you agree? I think with God, it's not enough for us to say to him, "I do love you, but I don't feel anything when I pray to you. I don't feel anything when I read your word. I feel nothing." I don't think that's where God wants us to be in our relationship with him. Granted, there are dry seasons that we go through, that there's good theological stuff to explain some of that. But I don't think there should be long periods of time where we say to God, "I sit in church, I sing these songs, I read your Bible, and I feel nothing." And there's many verses that explain the importance of emotions in our walk with God. For example, Psalm 51, verse 11 and 12, "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." I believe in that context, what David's experiencing is he has sinned against God, and God allowed David to sense a removal of God's presence in his life. He sensed he had lost something. And the correct response wasn't, "That's okay, just don't worry about your feelings. The heart's deceitful anyway, just don't worry about that." God wanted the response to be, "Repent and return so my presence can come back to you again." The feelings mattered. Or like John 11, verse 35. Not John 11, that's wrong. Sorry. Psalm 118, verse 24. "This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." There's a sense of intention in that. Let's rejoice. Let's be glad in this day. Let's fight and be intentional about our feelings. Let's not just go through the mundane motions of church on Sunday, but let's rejoice. Let's be glad in this day. Or how about Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Or Psalm 63, "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water." So there's this sense of, I'm not satisfied in my walk with God if it feels like a desert. And I don't think God would say back, "Don't worry about it. Just don't trust in your feelings." How about this one? Psalm 43, "Why are you in despair or downcast, O my soul? Hope in God, I shall again praise him." So, obviously, we've got to be careful with our emotions, right? They can be deceitful. We can feel things that aren't right. We can feel condemned when God loves us. We can have a deceitful thing. We understand that. But it doesn't mean we should ignore all of our feelings all the time. We are emotional beings, right? We have emotions in us. And God has emotions. Do you know that? He has emotions. He loves the world. He grieves. He's compassionate. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. He rejoices over us. He has emotions, and he made us in his image. So don't settle for a relationship with God that's built on knowledge without any kind of passion. That isn't what I would call spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity is learning how to use your emotions as a tool to help you follow hard after God. So in other words, don't be mastered by your emotions, but learn how to master your emotions as a tool to keep you inspired and motivated to follow hard after God. And this is why I love worship music and praise music so much, especially when it's biblical and it's sound and it's true, because then you can take those words that are true, put them to a song that moves you emotionally, and there's real power in that. And God's given us that. He's given us music. He's given us emotions. So we can use that as a tool to follow after him. We can listen to worship music. We can sing spiritual songs like it says for us to do in the New Testament. We're called to sing spiritual songs to one another. Use music as a way, as a tool to get us passionate and get our emotions on track following after God. We'll do one quick story that is a good example of this in my life. Sitting in the car, there's a song that I used to listen to called God Be Praised. There's this kind of awesome ending. It breaks into like chimes and people are singing and it's kind of over and over again. And I'm sitting there with one of my kids and he's listening to it. And out of nowhere, he just kind of goes, "Oh, I love God." And I feel like that is what I want to experience when I hear truth put to music. I want to have that sense of, "Oh, I just want to follow God. I just want to love God. I just want to give my life to him." And so our emotions should be that. We shouldn't be mastered by our emotions. Subject them to the truth of the word, obviously, but then use them. Okay, so again, in the NASB, what came next for me was strength. So let's talk about strength real quick. What does it mean to love God with all of our strength? I've asked the men to bring in some weights so we can start weightlifting real quick, just to kind of demonstrate the, no. So when he says love God with all your strength, I think he means anything physical about your body. Love him with your entire body. Anything having to do with the spiritual nature of who you are, loving God in that way. Using your body and strength to love God, not sin against him. A couple of verses about this. Romans 6:13, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So use your body to love God. Don't use your body to sin against God. Or 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Or Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. Let us not lose heart or grow weary in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. So it's not sinning. It's doing all things for the glory of God. And it's also serving others. Now, a side note about this. Often when you hear people say things like, I'm trying to glorify God with my body because my body's a temple, at least in my experience, a lot of times that gets wrapped up in a lot of strange beliefs about the importance of like physical health and fitness. And there are these like ministries that almost make people start to wonder, like, am I sinning against God because I'm not working out 5 times a week? Would I be more spiritual if I had a 6-pack because my body's a temple? And, you know, Holy Spirit would be much happier if I had a 6-pack. And there are these beliefs that kind of pair health with spirituality. I call it healthiness is next to godliness. And I hope that you all understand that isn't the case. That you don't need to be obsessed with fitness to be spiritually strong. That's not what he's saying here. I will say this, you don't want to be hindered in serving God. And you can be hindered if you are really not taking care of yourself to where you're just exhausted every day. All you want to do is sit on the couch and eat potato chips and watch the game. That sounds amazing to me. But I'm not very effective for God if that's all that I do with my time. And so if you have made choices in your life that have caused you to be very unhealthy to the point to where you feel debilitated, or you feel like, I would love to serve God more, but I'm just so tired all the time. That is something to be careful about. Gluttony is a real sin, talked about, when you just eat way more than you need. We can hinder ourselves if our belly is our God. All right? But that isn't to say that on the flip side, we have to all drink protein shakes and become vegan and like run 100-mile marathons like, or else we're not. There's a good balance between there. The goal is love God with your body, which means don't do things that are going to hinder you from serving him. So I'd say consider your health like you'd consider any other physical aspect of loving God. Am I glorifying God in how I'm eating? Am I glorifying God in how I'm working? Am I glorifying God in how I'm exercising or sleeping? Or am I glorifying God with how I help other people, with how I serve? That's another physical aspect of this, is helping others. When it says, don't grow weary in doing good, while the opportunity let us do good to all people. That is an aspect, I believe, an aspect of loving God with your strength is using your strength to help somebody. Am I glorifying God? Am I managing my time well? Or am I so overwhelmed because of this one thing that I'm just too exhausted to do anything else? Am I honoring God? Am I loving God with my body? All right, so the last one of these things is loving God with all your mind. This has been a really important thing for me to study. When I was growing up in a church, they taught the Bible well, but my specific church began to kind of, they didn't really encourage questions, we'll put it that way. And if you were the kid like me that had a bunch of questions, they'd begin to say things like, stop being so rebellious, stop questioning everything. And I began to have this impression that my mind was not to be valued, or as they would often say, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And so when I would say things like, I just want to learn more, I want to study more, I want to know church history, I want to understand theology, I want to study these books, say, be careful, watch out, hold on, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. It was kind of this way of like always saying, you don't need to know more stuff, just believe what I'm saying to you, just trust it, because knowledge puffs up. But love edifies. And just so you know, our church went through this recently in 1 Corinthians. When Paul says that, he's not saying every kind of knowledge makes you arrogant. He's talking about a specific kind of knowledge in that church where they knew it wasn't a sin to eat meat offered to idols. The mature Christians knew this wasn't a sin, and yet they were flaunting their liberty, and it was stumbling weaker Christians and causing them to sin. And Paul's saying that kind of knowledge makes arrogant, and if you love them, you'd edify them instead. He's not saying all knowledge puffs up. He couldn't say that, and I'll give you some reasons why. John 17, verse 3 says, this is eternal life, that they may what? Know you. Does that mean we're all puffed up if we know God, because knowledge puffs up? No. Right? Or Philippians 3, Paul has given away everything so he can just know God. He just wants to know God. Gosh, Paul, you're really arrogant. Be careful, Paul. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now, we certainly can be arrogant with knowledge, right? We can just try to learn things just to like appear really smart or to have the right answer. Knowledge for knowledge's sake. That can make us arrogant, but the knowledge by itself isn't bad because all truth belongs to God. If it's true, it belongs to God. And if we learn it, having the right perspective about who God is and why we learn anything, to glorify God with our mind, and you know, we're glorifying him, we're learning about him, it's connected to him, it's attached to our relationship with him more than just trying to impress somebody with how much we know. Now, there's this thing, maybe you've heard of it, the Nehemiah Institute. It's kind of a few years dated now, but there's a book that I read a while ago called The Last Christian Generation by Josh McDowell, and he mentions this study that the Nehemiah Institute did where they did a survey on what students believed. Students who claimed they were Christians and what they believed, and they had some really concerning numbers. Just for example, they found that it was like something like hundreds of thousands of students. It was a really big study. It said 63% didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God. People who say they're Christian that are in high school, 58% believe that all faiths are equal, they're all true. 51% didn't believe Jesus rose from the dead. 55% didn't believe Satan was real. 68% didn't believe the Holy Spirit was real. Cessationists. No, I'm just kidding. But that's why Josh wrote the book, The Last Christian Generation. He's like, if we can't teach our kids these basic Christian doctrines and have them understand why they're important, explain what they believe, defend that, we might be looking at the last Christian generation. So we're living in this really odd time where someone can say they're a Christian, but they have no idea what these basic essential Christians believe. And now my oldest son goes to high school in a very small town, a lot of Protestants in that town. It's amazing what they say they believe and what they actually believe and how they act. So how do we love God with all of our mind in a time like this, where the mind is often undervalued in church and the science of the world is seeming more and more attractive? They are everywhere teaching that evolution's a done deal, it's a fact, not even questioned. They're not even calling it a theory anymore. And we're just sending our kids off into this world. Good luck, kids. See you when you get home. And you ask them, you know, how was school? Fine. But this is the stuff they're hearing at school. How do we love God with our mind in a time like this? Well, I'm going to mention three ways just on the Bible. What the Bible says, there's probably more that we could do, but at least three ways we could do this so that we could love God with our mind using two verses. The first one is from 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Paul says, "We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Those were the first two. The third one is from Romans 12, verse 2. "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So the first thing, destroying strongholds or speculations, arguments, lofty opinions. Sounds very intellectual. It does require study and preparation. It does require learning about other beliefs, learning what you believe, learning how to understand what you believe and why you believe it, and being able to articulate that. That is all part of this, being able to destroy these arguments, these lofty opinions. It also helps us to have more boldness when we do that. And this is something that your pastors can help you with. If you have a question or you hear someone say something, you're not really sure how to answer it, you can just say, instead of getting in a shouting match, you can say, "That's a good question. I don't know. I'll get back to you." And then you can go to one of your pastors here and you can say, "Hey, I've got this question. Can you help me find an answer to this?" And I guarantee they're not going to say to you, "Be careful. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." They'll probably help you. The second thing we can do, taking every thought captive. A lot of times it's our own thoughts that plague us. It's our own concerns and our own worries that challenge us. Things that we're not really convinced about fully, things that we kind of doubt about. And there's an aspect where we need to begin to take our thoughts captive. The struggle for me when I was growing up with these questions was that I just needed somebody to say to me, "Look, here's how you handle this." Because I would have one question, and it would lead to a different question, and then a different question, and I would feel like I've got these stacks of questions unanswered, and I was like, "Why did I just give up then? I might as well just give up." If someone could have just told me, "Write your questions down, and handle it one at a time. And if one question leads to another question, write that down, put it aside. Don't allow yourself to get overwhelmed by all the questions you might have. Take every thought captive and just handle them one at a time. And don't bring your pastor 20 questions all at once either. Let them handle one question at a time. But take them captive. Don't allow them to take you captive. If you have multiple questions you're struggling through, just be patient and begin and start looking into things. Start asking God to help you. Start praying about it. Start reading your Bible more. Get some commentaries. Ask them for resources. The third thing, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This doesn't mean, by the way, that you have to constantly learn new things. Renewing your mind doesn't mean always something new. You can read the same thing, and that can be renewing your mind. Often someone might say, "I've already read this chapter. I already know what it says." But you'll find that if you read it again, maybe slower, and you're praying through it, you'll have some other thought about it, or something else will pop out of the text that you didn't realize before. And in that way, you can be renewing your mind. And this is a way of training your mind to think critically and to think about what the Bible is saying. And as you read over the verses and you're wrestling with it and you're asking questions and you're going over it, you're being transformed. God is using that in you. So those are the three ways that I would say we can love God with our mind. We can learn to defend our beliefs in the world, to promote the gospel, to know what we believe, to be able to understand it, explain it. Number two, taking all of our own thoughts captive, not being captivated by them. Number three, being transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so that's the overview of loving God with your heart, soul, and mind and strength. The last thing I want to say about these, which I think is really important, is that this isn't a balancing act. You don't have heart, soul, mind, and strength, and be careful that you don't use one more than the other because they've got to balance each other out. So it's like take 25% heart, 25% soul. Don't love him too much. Don't serve him too much. Don't learn too much. Often we think, like, if I spend too much time studying this, then I'm going to suffer on this other end over here. It's all going to be head knowledge without any heart. Or if I'm all the way over here and I'm singing worship songs, I'm just worshiping God all day long, then I'm not going to have any, like, knowledge. And we have to recognize these things aren't, they're not enemies of each other. They're not against each other. They're not mutually exclusive. He says, love him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, which means feel free to love him with all of it. You don't need to not use your mind more than you want to because you've got to also do this. Use all of your mind. Use all of your heart. Use all of your soul. Use all of your strength. It's not a balancing act. They all work together, and they actually feed off each other. I know for me, for example, the more that I study and learn something, that's when I get more passionate about it, and I want to talk about it. And the more that I study what the Bible says, the more my desires are moved in the direction of pointing to Christ, the more that I begin to feel more passion for him. And when I put on good, solid biblical worship, when I'm in a dry spell, that causes me to want to return to the Bible. They all kind of feed off each other. They're not against each other. So, okay, to summarize this, what this verse is actually saying is, love God with every part of you. Love him with everything you have. All your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you know what he's done for you, and you know that he saved you by grace, and you couldn't earn it, what should your response be? Love him with everything. And in Matthew 22, verse 40, Jesus said that on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Meaning, if you could just do these two things, if you could love God more than anything, and love your neighbors yourself, you would never have an idol. You'd never steal. You'd never kill. You'd never cheat. You'd basically just obey the whole law just by these two things. It summarizes the entire law. Pretty neat. Okay, now the second part of this was love your neighbor as yourself. Now when Jesus mentioned these commandments in Matthew 22, he said something interesting. He said, the first is the greatest and foremost. Love your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first one. That's the foremost. And then he says, the second is like it. So this one, loving your neighbor as yourself, it's second. It's not at the same level as loving God. So, and there's a reason for that. They're related. And they're related in a certain way. And they're related in the sense that one leads to the other. The greatest one leads to the second one. I'll explain why. I heard recently a story about a family whose child had health issues. I didn't know the family. Nobody I knew the family. Someone read it in the news, and they were just very affected by it. And this is just me being honest with you. It didn't affect me at all because I didn't know them. I had no connection to them. But if my wife knows somebody and one of her kids suffers, suddenly I'm like, what can we do to help? And what's the difference? Why do I care about one person and not another in this situation? I should care about everybody. This is just a confession moment for me. But still, the example fits because the difference is because I love my wife, I love the things she cares about. And those affect me more than someone I don't know. Right? So I'm not very crafty. My wife is. And recently, I found myself caring about crafting stuff and helping her out with something because she cares about it. If I wasn't with her, I wouldn't be in my house doing crafts. But because I love her, I care about what she cares about. So in the same way with this path, when you love God, when you really love God, and you're beginning to be transformed by him, you're going to begin to care about the things that he cares about. Do you see that? So if God loves the world so much that he gave his only begotten son for that world, and if you love God, because God loves the world, you're going to begin to love the world. It's just going to happen that way. Now, something interesting about this passage, this could be some homework for you. Romans 1 is a really interesting mirror of this. So in Romans 1, because we rejected God, he describes how what that rejection did, how our mind is corrupted, our desires are corrupted, our heart is darkened, heart, soul, mind. And then at the end of Romans 1, it says, not only do these sinners do these things, but they approve of those who do them. It's the exact opposite of this. Whereas we're commanded to love God, heart, soul, mind, strength, and love our neighbors ourselves. In the world without God, what we end up doing is corrupt heart, corrupt soul, corrupt mind, corrupt bodies, and we approve of those that do the same as us. It's the opposite of love. Now, I find this encouraging, this second aspect of the fact that if I just love God, I'll begin to love others, because me as a person, I don't naturally love everybody more than myself. Maybe you all do, but I can just say that I struggle with that. I often don't love people more than I love myself, especially those I don't know. Sometimes those I do know, too, I don't love them that much. I can be insensitive. But it's really great to know that I don't need to handle that problem directly. I don't need to say, okay, I better just do this because, you know, I should just love this person. God told me to, so I got to just love them. And you walk around with like a fake smile and you're just trying, but it's like it's hurting on the inside and you don't really want to. No, if you notice that on the inside you're having a problem with loving somebody, the first question you got to ask yourself is, how's your love with God doing? Do you love God like you should? Because if you do, and you know that he loves this person, then you love this person more than you do. So take it back to God. Don't just think, oh, I'll just put on a smile and fake it. You don't need to fake it. You can ask for God. You can ask for God for help. In fact, one of my best friends, when I first met him in a youth group, did not like this guy. He was loud. He was obnoxious. He always told jokes that weren't funny, and he laughed louder than anybody else. And I kept going on short-term missions, and I kept getting roomed with this guy. And I remember actually praying, God, please give me a love for this guy. I'm really struggling. It was really a hard thing. And then God did. He helped me. Over the years, going to different places, Israel, Philippines, Oregon, different mission trips, we began to have a really great friendship, and we're still friends to this day, but it didn't start out that way. We had like nothing in common. But God did that. And he can do that in you. If there's somebody in your life that you're just struggling to love, first, make sure you've got your love for God in check. Ask those questions. Am I loving you complete with my heart, soul, mind, strength? Am I doing that well? And next, you can say, God, please help me love my neighbors myself. Help me to do this. All right, so like we began to explain earlier, in verse 29, the man begins to justify himself by saying, who's my neighbor? So he's trying to justify himself. He's wanting to draw a line. He's wanting to make a circle around those that he must love. In other words, what's the bare minimum? Who are those that I have to love? Do I really have to love that person too? Can they be out of my sphere of people I have to love? Like that person over there, could I just say he's not my neighbor? Would that be okay? And the way Jesus answers it is actually really interesting. So let's look at this together real quick. Verse 30, Jesus said, this is an answer to the question, who's my neighbor? He says, a man was going down to Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. They stripped him and beat him and went away leaving him dead. I'm going to kind of summarize here. This is the Eli translation. A priest went down that road. He saw him. He passed by the other side. A Levite saw him. He also passed the other side. Then this Samaritan, who was on a journey, so it was inconvenient. He was actually on a journey. Came to him. When he saw him, he had compassion. He came and bandaged his wounds, poured oil and wine on him, brought him to an inn, took care of him, paid for everything. And then Jesus says, which of these three was the best neighbor to that man? Basically, who was that person's neighbor? And the lawyer says, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus says, okay, go and do the same. You might have heard this story before, right? Hands raised. Who's heard the story before? Every kid in here too. Like it's like one of the, every kid's Bibles has it, right? The Good Samaritan story. And as you get into adulthood, you learn more about what it means to be a priest or a Levite and what it meant to be a Samaritan and how offensive this story might be to a Jew, because a Samaritan is the good neighbor, really a Samaritan. So we know all that. But something else jumped at me in this text, but I think is really interesting. The lawyer says, "Who's my neighbor?" If the lawyer was walking along this road, he'd be asking Jesus, "Is that guy my neighbor? Is this some guy I have to help? Is that my neighbor?" And Jesus asks a different question in response. He says, "Whose neighbor are you?" Instead of, "Who's my neighbor? Who do I have to help?" He says, "Whose neighbor are you?" Listen to how he says, "To which of these three proved to be a neighbor to that man?" So this lawyer's perspective was on himself. What's the bare minimum I have to do? Jesus is like, think of that guy. And think of the Samaritan who showed compassion. Who was the neighbor? And the neighbor was the one who showed compassion. So Jesus answers a different question than was asked. This guy asks, "What do I have to do? Who's my neighbor?" And Jesus says, "Would you be that man's neighbor?" Not, "Is that man your neighbor?" but, "Would you be that man's neighbor?" And the point is, we get to choose who our neighbors are. You get to decide who your neighbor is. It's anybody who needs help from you. That is your neighbor. And Jesus would say to you, "Are you going to be that person's neighbor? Are you going to be that person's neighbor? Are you going to be his neighbor? Are you going to be her neighbor?" It's not, "Is that person your neighbor?" It's, "Are you going to be their neighbor? Or is somebody else going to get the blessing?" It's kind of a cool twist, isn't it? I like that. So instead of thinking, "What's the least that I have to do in order to love others as myself?" Jesus says, "What's the most you can do? What kind of neighbor do you want to be? How much have you been loved? How much have you been forgiven? How much has your debt been forgiven you?" It's not about who your neighbor is. It's about what kind of neighbor you are. And then Jesus says, "Go and do the same. Go and be that neighbor. Go and be the good Samaritan." All right, so to conclude, and to kind of summarize everything, as Christians who understand the gospel, we know that we were dead in our sins, and it's God who made us alive. We know it's by grace through faith. We know that we were unable to earn our salvation. We know all those things. We just weren't good enough. God is good and we're not. We know that. But now, having been saved, having received grace through faith, we begin to grow in that understanding of what God's done for us, and also in the understanding of how God wants us to live. God's standards didn't change, and if we love him, we're going to want to live the way he wants us to live. Even if we're not earning it for our salvation, it's not because it doesn't matter anymore. It does matter. God still cares how we live. So these commandments are really important to us. It's important that we learn how to love God with all of our being, with our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. And as we do that, we'll begin to know God's heart. And our heart will be changed to be like his heart, and we're going to begin to love others the way he loves them. We'll begin to care about what he cares about. So my encouragement to you would be, chase hard after God. Chase hard after him with your mind and your heart and your soul and your strength. Ask him to help you in this. Don't be satisfied living in the desert. Ask him to help you. Seek him. Chase after him. Cry out to him. He is most glorified when we're most satisfied in him. So don't settle if you're not satisfied. Keep chasing. And as we do this, we're going to stop asking questions like, "What's the bare minimum I have to do today?" And instead, we're going to be asking, "What more can I do to please God today? What more can I do with my heart or my soul or my mind or my strength? What more can I do to show God that I love him today? How can I be that neighbor?" All right, let's pray.